London composed of. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, take your Bibles, iPads, smartphones, Bible insert, or bulletin insert, whatever you have, and we're going to look at the scripture for a little bit this morning before we close. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Great singing this morning. Thankful for those individuals that are so gifted that can not just play and sing the music, but the ones that originally wrote the music, and just so very thankful. Now, the resurrection is not merely the greatest event in human history. It's literally the hinge on which all history turns before Christ. And then you have the year of the Lord, A.D. And the resurrection is not merely the greatest event in the life of Christ. It is also the foundation of everything that we call Christianity. So if you claim to be a Christian in one fashion or another, whether you're related to a church or not, the resurrection is the central fact of your belief system. Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried," we'll look at that this morning, "and that He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You ought to go out and live life however you want to live, letting nobody tell you how to live it if Christ didn't rise from the dead." This morning, I want to look at death, the burial, the tomb, the Easter tomb of Christ. And if you look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, here's kind of the little phrase that captured me this week, where the angel said in verse 6 of Matthew 28, "He is not here, he has risen, as he said, come, see the place where he laid." And so what I would like you to do this morning is allow me to be your tour guide, and I would like to take you on a survey of the Easter tomb, the Easter tomb. And I notice a couple of things, and I'll just kind of list them off for you, maybe to whet your appetite to do your own study. The Easter tomb, the gospel is the death, the literal burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So the Easter tomb we go, and we'll use this passage of Scripture, Matthew 27 and Matthew 28, as the foundation for our observations this morning. Now let me have you notice, first of all, about the Easter tomb, that it was, number one, it was a borrowed tomb. The Easter tomb that Jesus had laid in and then rose from, that Easter tomb, first I want you to see it was a borrowed tomb. Let me read Matthew 27, starting at verse 57. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, and he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. And he laid it in his own new tomb," that is Joseph of Arimathea, "which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he went away." Let me have you notice it was a borrowed tomb that he laid in. Now we could have several messages on this guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, but I listed a couple of things that are mentioned. He's mentioned in all four gospel accounts. It says right here in Matthew's account that he was a rich man. It says a little bit later in Mark that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. This Joseph of Arimathea was one of the 70 top religious men in the nation of Israel, the very council, the Sanhedrin, who sought to crucify Christ. He He was a member of that group. He was a rich man. He was a, remember, and it says in Mark that he was a respected member of the 70 men. It says in Luke that he didn't consent to what the group was doing. Somehow, in Joseph of Arimathea's own way, when that council met time and time again to plan the death of Christ and then to get him buried and then to seal the tomb and everything, somehow Joseph of Arimathea was in there and he was not agreeing with what they were doing. And then John tells us that he was a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the rest of the men, the Jews. Something happened to Joseph of Arimathea to turn him from a secret disciple to say, I want the body of Jesus and he's going in my tomb. My tomb. It wasn't his own tomb, it was borrowed. Spurgeon said, why wouldn't he be buried in a borrowed tomb? His sins were borrowed sins. If he didn't borrow your sins and my sins, he would have no need for a borrowed tomb. Of course, it was a borrowed tomb. And by the way, Joseph of Arimathea, he didn't lose it. He just lent it to God. What a blessing. So number one, as I take you through this Easter tomb, I want you to notice very solemnly it was a borrowed tomb. Number two, I want you to see that it was a very costly tomb. A very costly tomb. If you look at verse 59 and 60, it says, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock, which he had cut in the rock. Some of your other translations will use a word we don't use much anymore. It says that he was hewn in the rock, H-E-W-N. It was cut. It's a specific word in the original language. It means to be cut out and polished. It doesn't mean just like take a grenade or whatever and blow a hole in a rock and okay, we'll make do. It was actually prepared to be a tomb. And I don't have all the time, but there would have been chambers and there would have been places for family to go inside. And then there would have been a place where they actually laid him on a slab maybe of marble. My mom is getting a new townhome to her, and she's changing the countertops. And so we looked at pieces of marble, and the piece that she picked out at this place was from Brazil, and they told us how they, you know, kind of cut it up, and they blast it, and they polish it. It was a costly tomb. I just want you to think solemnly with me for a second. It's a borrowed tomb. It's a costly tomb. When somebody got crucified by the Romans, here's how they got buried. You normally had three options. You could be tossed in a ditch. The body sometimes would be burnt in a heap. Most often, the crucified individual, the criminal, would be just allowed for the wild animals to have at it. Christ was buried in a costly tomb. And we ought to say, well, why? Why? Why this rich man's tomb? And I have a verse up here, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. I think we can bring it up here. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It says, this was 700 years before the time of Christ. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, there's a part of the verse that says, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was with the rich in his death. Now, I have a couple of pictures from when I was over in Israel. And Deb and I were in a tour bus of about 40 people. And this is not an uncommon sight if you go to Israel. We were driving down the road, and this was literally go back to the first one if you would. This was literally a tomb that was on the side of the road. And it's a very common way that a rich person would do a tomb. You see that it's blasted out in the rock, and you see the rock there, and for preservation's sake, it's got a steel band around it. That wouldn't have been there originally. And what they would do is they would roll that specifically cut out stone, and they would roll it down in front of the tomb. and always there would be a little incline so that when they rolled it down, they would be rolling it downhill for the purpose of not having it come back across there very easily. So that was just one sitting alongside the road. Now go to the next picture if you would. And this is actually, if you went to a tour guide in Israel, this would be what they call the Garden Tomb. Now, it's not 100% sure that Jesus was buried there, but my wife and I walked in there. Everything that the gospel accounts say had to be in the proximity, this tomb would fit. It was in a garden. And it was in the garden of a rich man. It would have been close to where he was crucified. And so this is the historic Garden Tomb. My wife and I walked in there. And then just lastly, I just took a picture of a stone. This is the actual stone that's very close to that. This might have been the stone, very possibly the stone, that the angel rolled back. And so it was a costly tomb. It wasn't just any tomb. It was a tomb prepared by God himself. And just this thought before I leave as your tour guide, this little idea of a costly tomb. Christ was totally abused and dishonored from the time that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to when he was on the cross. They beat him. They plucked his hair out of his beards. They crowned him with thorns. He had blood pouring out of him everywhere. They were throwing insults. It says they spit in his face. But the moment Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." His payment for our sins. From that moment on, the body was no more to be tortured, beat, ridiculed, or mocked. God, in his sovereignty, had a special place to lay his son. Now, some of you that are part of the Lakeside family know that I lost my father last September. And I can tell you from a son's heart that when I go back and see my mom and we go to the grave site where my dad is laid and they don't even have the tombstone up there yet, it's a very somber time for me. Think of the father as he prepared his son's tomb. It was a costly tomb. And then as we travel and we think about this tomb just a little bit more, I want you to notice that it was a virgin tomb. A virgin tomb. Look at verse 60. And it says that, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. It was a virgin tomb. Nobody had ever laid there. It was prepared for a special person. Think of this. A man by the name of Christopher Ness said this. When he was born, he laid in a virgin womb. And when he died, they laid him in a virgin tomb. That's our Savior. Now quickly as we go, I want you to notice also that it was a sealed tomb. If I could take you back to that pre-Easter morning, you would notice that it was a sealed tomb. Look at verse 62 of Matthew 27. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, "Sir, remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise?" At least they got it. The disciples didn't remember that, but they got it. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first fraud." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." I find that pretty funny. Go and make it as secure as you can. I mean, do the best human possible job you can to make sure that rock doesn't go back up the hill. So they went, verse 66, and they made the tomb secure in their mind by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Go make it as secure as you can. And so the seal would have been one of two things that they would have done. They would have taken that stone and put it in place, and they would have put a bead of wax all the way around the edge of it, and then they would have stamped the Roman governor's seal into that ring into that seal while it was still hot, and they would be able to tell whether that stone had been moved or not. Or more often what they would do is they would take a piece of string or rope, and they would go from the left side to the right side, and they would seal the end of that with the signet ring of the governor, and they would make it secure. They would seal it. They would seal it. Now just think with me as I guide you to the tomb and you see the sealed tomb. They thought they could control and contain the Son of God. They thought they could. Now we look back from our direction and we say, how ridiculous of them to think that. But in their minds, that's what they were doing. It was not enough for them that they saw Jesus dead. They needed to keep him dead. Now it's interesting in the sovereignty of God, as I leave the thought of the sealed tomb, that the more things the humans did to make sure Jesus didn't come out, the more we have proof that Jesus actually came out. Humans did everything they possibly could. It was nothing to the God of Creator God of all the earth. And so I want you to notice it was a sealed tomb. Now let's get a little personal here this morning, and I want you to see that it's a tomb of great sorrow. A tomb of great sorrow. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. They went to see the tomb. Okay, now I just want to make sure you're with me here. According to verse Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, what did Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to see? Look at the verse and then yell it out to me. They went to see the tomb. They did not go to see a risen Savior. They loved Jesus, but they had no belief in their heart that he was actually going to be raised from the dead. John says that Mary went to weep, to sob audibly loud. It was a place of deep sorrow if we could go back there on that morning. Now we're going to get to the good news, but when they went, it was a place of deep sorrow. Now, if you take notes, you write down Mary Magdalene. It talks about her in Luke chapter 8. We're not going to turn there for time's sake. But she originally, when she met Jesus, she had seven demons living inside her. And they controlled her life. And if you read anything about demons, they would convulse people and they'd make people commit suicide and they would deform people and they would make people screech and holler and live in graveyards. And she had seven demons living inside her, and she met the Savior in Luke 8 and he healed her. And if you follow her life, she went everywhere Jesus went. There's not a time recorded for Mary Magdalene where she wasn't in the place that Jesus was. She couldn't stop following him. She ministered out of her own resources. Mary Magdalene did. Matter of fact, there's eight lists of women where she's listed, and she's always listed number one. This one thought will do it for you when it comes to Mary Magdalene. She was the last one at the cross, and she was the first one at the tomb. She loved Jesus more than anything. I don't want to drudge up inauthentic emotions here. But have you ever lost somebody that was the most important person to you in the entire world more than anything? She loved Jesus more than anything. And in her mind, her Savior, the one that she had followed, the one that healed her, he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea himself, I mean, you talk about deep sorrow. I mean, I mentioned he was on the Sanhedrin. They're the ones that voted to crucify him. What was it that made Joseph of Arimathea come out after he died? I mean, if I'm Joseph of Arimathea and I haven't really been public for Jesus, when he dies, I'm not going public. What was it for Joseph of Arimathea? Was it the earthquake when Jesus was hanging on the cross? Was it the darkness for 3 hours? Was it the grave opening when he died? Was it the veil ripped in two? I can only think, as Joseph of Arimathea is burying him, and by the way, Nicodemus was with him. That's a great study in and of itself. I can only think, as they were putting him in there, they had to be thinking, why didn't I stop this? Why didn't I go public for him while he was alive? Why didn't I forget about the position I had and the riches I had and follow him while he was alive? Why didn't I do that? So maybe a deep sorrow. It says the disciples in Luke 24 that Dave Kyle mentioned on Good Friday night, they were filled with sadness. If these people would have had faith in the resurrection, they wouldn't have buried him, would have they? What a tragedy if Mary Magdalene would have come Easter morning to that Easter tomb and actually found what she was looking for, which is a dead Jesus in a tomb. What a tragedy that would have been. Now quickly, let me just notice, and I notice this as a sense of humor as I'm giving you this tour. Notice the tomb of paralyzed fear. It was a tomb of paralyzing fear. Let me start at verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That, to me, I mean, just kind of picture that if I could take you for a tour. So there's the angel. He rolls back the stone. It was nothing. The humans did everything they could. He just, you know, he just says all he did was he just rolled back the stone. You know, these guys are going to be laying on the ground, and he's sitting on the stone. I mean, that is so cool, isn't it? I mean, just sitting on the stone. And it says in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. If you write in your Bible, circle the word trembled, it's the same root word for earthquake. So there's an earthquake physically going on, and these people are having their own personal earthquake. I mean, they're down. Has anybody here ever, like, fainted, gone down, you know, trembled, boom, down? Down! Now remember, the earthquake happened because the angel landed. It says, look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake because, or for, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. A holy angel from heaven, from all eternity, designed to step down at this moment in time, lands on the earth, an earthquake takes place, and then he rolls back the stone, not to let Jesus out, Jesus is gone, but to let the disciples in. That's why the stone was rolled back. So it's a tomb of paralyzing fear. And now, resurrection. I just want you to notice two last things. I want you to notice that it was an empty tomb. That it was an empty tomb. Verse 5 of Matthew 28. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. He rose from the dead just like he said. Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to show you just in Matthew's gospel leading up to the actual event, Jesus kept telling them what was going to happen. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, now do some math or whatever with me. Okay, I bet you can figure this out. When the whale swallowed Jonah, Jonah went in, and then say the second part of it, and Jonah came out. Say it with me. Jonah went in and Jonah came out. Just like Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross and he's telling his disciples what's going to happen. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Matthew chapter 20. Verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." Notice the details. He gets close to the cross. "And he will be raised on the third day." Matthew chapter 26, the very same thing. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, his very first message, he preached the resurrection, and he said, "Death cannot hold God. It's not possible." So let me just say this as I survey the empty tomb. It's empty today. The true symbols of Easter are not a rabbit, a baby chick. Does anybody eat those little peep things, those little yellow bunny things? Okay. The true symbols of Easter are not a rabbit, a baby chick, and colored eggs. Those are fun, and those are okay, that's all right. But the true symbols of Easter are an empty cross at Calvary and an empty tomb in the garden. Those are the true symbols of Easter. The empty tomb proclaims the resurrection of Christ. And then just notice, and I can't help but leave right here, I have to have you notice that it was a tomb of great joy. Look at verse 6 and 7. "The angel said to Mary Magdalene, with all of the emotion, with knowing that she's lost the person who literally changed her life, everybody she had pinned her hopes to, all of those hopes had been pinned to the cross until the angel speaks to her and he says in verse 6, 'He is not here. He is risen, just like he said he would. Come and see the place where he lay.' Verse 7, then notice, 'Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" Verse 8, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples." The angel says, "Come and look at the tomb. Come and see," and it turns into "go and tell." Weep when you see the tomb. Your sins put him there. The cross to the tomb. But leave with great joy because the tomb is empty. Amen? Amen. One of the gospel writers records Mary Magdalene actually meeting Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary falls on her knees and says, "Master, Master, you're alive. I thought I lost you. You are alive." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Though you die, if you believe in me, you will never really perish. You will have life." Jesus is alive today. That's why we're here. We're here to proclaim Jesus' death on the cross for sinners. His burial, he really died. And his resurrection, he lives today. There's no religion in the world whose founder is still alive other than Christianity itself. Now, I have a verse that I want to close with this morning. I just want you to think about it. I'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll ask you to pull out your gold card. Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it's a very familiar verse to many of us, but I want you to notice the importance of the resurrection. Here's what Paul said, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," I mean, really confess it, "and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, you'll be rescued. He died on the cross, he was buried, he rose from the dead. Do you believe that? He did it for you. Do you believe that? If not, then you're still in your sins," Paul said. If you believe it and trust in it, put all of your hope in what Christ did for you when he said, "It is finished," and then when he, 3 days later, when he rose from the dead, your sins are forgiven. You are what the Bible calls saved, rescued, born again. For with the heart one believes. God knows your heart. You can't fool him with your lips. Let's be honest. Many of us try to fool people with our lips. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.